Hi, good evening. It's Pastor Steve here. And first of all, I would like to apologize for not being able to be here personally. Actually, I was always going to be away this week, but I had arranged for Nathan Gassaway to replace me. But because Nathan has been in the hospital, and this is Sunday night when I'm recording this, is still in the hospital in Glen Cove, he's unable to teach the class. He has some pretty serious things going on with his gastrointestinal parts of his body, and please keep him in prayer. It's a big deal, and the doctors are not quite sure what is going on, and so we pray that this week, even while this class is meeting, that there would be some resolution to that area. I don't know if Linda prayed or anything like that. I'm grateful for Linda for facilitating, but why don't we open in prayer? And even though I'm on a recording, let's honor the time that the Lord gives us. Father, we thank you for this privilege tonight to study your word together. And I pray, Father, even though we may be apart by video and live presence in the room, we pray that you are here and we know that you are. And we pray that you would illumine us, to teach us, to equip us, to bring us to a place where tonight we may gain something that we would not have had otherwise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to take your quiz, we're going to go through it right now and see what we know or don't know, as the case may be. And one of the downsides of being on video is I can't pick on my various folks in the room. Wayne, I don't know if you're here, but you know that I love to pick on you, and you ask those questions, which keeps me on my toes. But I'm going to have to just assume we'll have some fun anyway, okay? Here's the first question. Which of the following qualities did Rebecca not have? Rebecca, meaning the wife of Isaac, or in this case, somebody that Abraham sent a servant to look for. What were the following qualities that she did not have? A, she was a virgin. B, she was beautiful. C, a hard worker. D, great wealth. Now, I hope this was a pretty easy one, because the only one that is not overt in the text is great wealth. Now, her family seems to be doing all right. The text is silent on that. But what we do know with confidence is that the text says overtly that she was a virgin. In fact, it even goes the next step saying no man had ever slept with her. It says that she was beautiful, very clear in the text. And we observe that she is a hard worker. So clearly those three are overtly evident in the text. Great wealth, not so much. So the answer is D, Rebecca. The quality that she did not have is D, great wealth, as far as we know. Number two, Abraham promised his servant success based on the presence of A, faith. Well, that seems reasonable. Abraham is the man of faith. B, conviction. Well, clearly Abraham had some convictions about going to find a wife somewhere other from the Canaanite people. C, wealth. D, angels. And the answer is, it's angels. This is a surprise in last week's passage, in that angels are mentioned several times in the beginning of the passage, and then as the servant is telling the story, he mentions angels again. And yet when we look at the passage, we're like, where are the angels? But this seems to be a case of angels unaware or making straight the path, because Rebecca shows up at the exact time that our story needs for her to show up. And could it be that she was delayed or inspired along her journey by angels? We don't know. But the right woman comes along at the right time, and both Abraham and the servant, when he tells the story, credits the presence of angels. So that's just very interesting and maybe very telling for how angels may help us in our own lives. Okay, number three. Now, this is just one of these questions you either know or you don't know. How many camels did Abraham's servant have with him? A, 5, B, 8, C, 10, or is it 12? And the answer is, there were 10. And if you keep in mind that Rebecca was providing water for 10 camels, that's a pretty significant chore, and she achieved it. I mean, she showed herself to be a hard worker. The next question is this. The servant slash Rebecca narrative is A, one of the shortest in Genesis, B, one of the longest in Genesis, C, one of the most highly debated stories, D, full of prayers. Now, there were two right answers here. It is most certainly not A. It is not one of the shortest stories in Genesis. To the contrary, it is one of the longest single narrative stories we have in the entire book of Genesis, and where you have one story from beginning to end told. And the second one, it is full of prayers. So it is one of the longest stories in Genesis, and it is full of prayers. The servant prays in the beginning. Later on, we find prayers relating to Rebecca, and then Isaac praying that Rebecca can conceive. Lots of prayers in this particular story, and it is not highly debated. It actually is one that scholars pretty much across the board agree. It is one solid narrative story, and a very powerful one at that. It does raise the question, though, of the repetition. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So, next question is a golden oldie here. Actually, this is not the next question. I have to get my place here. Number five. The repetition in the servant Rebecca narrative is probably due to A, we don't know. B, the miracle of answered prayer influencing people. C, an Old Testament style of writing. D, various oral traditions being recorded. Now, A is semi-true. We don't know in the sense the text does not overtly tell us. But that is not what we argued in class. So I'm not going to call that a strong answer. B is a strong answer. The miracle of answered prayer influencing people. Why is it important for the servant to tell this whole story again? It is because of what we observe. This servant is seeing God's will fulfilled. And the story itself becomes the attraction as to why Laban is okay with this, Bethuel is okay with this, and Rebecca is okay with leaving her country, maybe to never see them again, but to now move to a whole new land to be with a man she's never met. That's very, very powerful. And the repetition of the story helps us understand why she was willing to go. Because there were so many small miracles in this story that Rebecca seems to have moved over the hill and said, yeah, let's do this. Let's press on. And so that is a powerful one. Now, C is also true, which is an Old Testament style of writing. It is true. There is a lot of repetition in the Old Testament. However, while that repetition is there, and it's usually for emphasis of some sort, in this particular case, I think B forms the better answer for the very simple reason that this repetition is part of the story itself as a motivation for why Rebecca would leave. This doesn't seem to be a stereotypical just Old Testament repetition at play. However, you could argue that Old Testament does use repetition. And finally, various oral traditions coming together that are recorded. This does not seem to be at play at all. There are people at times when we read the scripture who will say that, okay, Moses has a variety of oral traditions and he's bringing several of them into the story. But this story reads as a cohesive whole. And with that in mind, it seems like this story came down to Moses as one intact story. So to reiterate, best answer is absolutely B. Next best answer is probably C. A may be true, but we didn't argue that, nor do any of the scholars really. They seem pretty confident that the repetition is related to the power of the story for Rebecca to make this choice to go with the servant. Okay, number six. Mount Ararat. Here's our blast from the past question. is in what modern day place? Greece, Turkey, Armenia, Mesopotamia. And the answer is Turkey and Armenia. Now, Armenia is part of modern day Turkey, but we have Armenians in our church and they don't want to be forgotten to know that this is an independent community at one point, and that is where Mount Ararat is. So if you're looking at a map of Turkey, this would be all the way to the eastern side of Turkey as to where, like right on the Russian border. Okay, number 7. What is surprisingly very talkative? What is surprisingly very talkative? A donkey. B, a serpent. C, blood. D, fruit. Now, think about it. You got your answer? Okay. First of all, if you're tempted to say a donkey, well, we're not teaching the book of Numbers right now. When you think of Balaam's donkey speaking to Balaam. And so that is not our answer, but that is a surprising story, and someday we'll get to that. B, a serpent? Absolutely. That is surprising. In Genesis chapter 3, we find a serpent talking to Eve, and ultimately then the Lord speaking to the serpent and cursing. And so the serpent is a surprise. The next one is also a surprising conversation, and that is the blood of Abel. After Cain murders Abel, we find that the Lord says that Abel's blood was crying out to him. Now, obviously, there's metaphorical significance to that, but it's attributed to a voice speaking about what Cain had done to his brother Abel. And fruit is not one that's very talkative in the book. So the right answer for that one is B and C. Number 8, the scripture says that Ishmael lived in hostility toward all the tribes. Can also be translated, A, he was at war, B, he lived east of the other tribes, C, he was divisive, and D, he was alone. And the answer is, it is B, he lived east of the other tribes. This is one of these translation decisions that the translators needed to make, because they know what it meant, that he lived in hostility. This was actually a fulfillment to the prophecy that was said of this man. But now we're seeing it given in a way that if they actually put what the Hebrew said, east of, some people might miss it. But you, because you've been in this class, know that all through the book of Genesis, the phrase east of usually has a negative connotation. That Lot moved to the east, that Cain settled east of Eden. These are repetitions that east has a negative connotation. Okay, the last one is this, number 9. The phrase, Jacob was content to stay at home, could be interpreted to mean, A, he was blameless, B, he did not hunt, C, he was a mama's boy. D, he was sickly. And the surprising answer is A, is he was blameless. This exact word is used in the passage of Job, specifically Job chapter 1, verse 8, when it refers to Job as blameless, same word exactly when it comes to stay at home. The Hebrew lexicon has a broad range of possible meanings, and that is the meaning there. But however, it does have a connotation of C. So you wouldn't say it would be ever translated that he's a mama's boy, but it does imply in the text that Jacob functions that way. And then as the story unfolds, particularly in tonight's study, we're going to see that. So A is most definitely an answer. B, it doesn't necessarily mean that except for the fact that in contrast to his brother, who is a hunter, it implies that he did not hunt. So you can give yourself credit for that. C is definitely an answer. The only strong no answer is that he was sickly. There's nobody who proposes that that is why he was at home, nor do we have any evidence for that. So number 9, he was blameless, is correct. He did not hunt, is implied. He was a mama's boy, seems to be evident from the text. He was sickly, no. Okay, I can't look for a show of hands since I'm now in Florida as you're watching this video, but I hope you did well. And for those of you who did not do well, relax. I can't see you hang your head in shame. We'll get by and you'll recover and hopefully keep studying. And the reason we do these quizzes is to reinforce what we're learning. Now at this time, we're going to turn this video off and Linda is going to read it or assign some of you guys to read it. We're going to read through tonight's passage, Genesis 26 and 27, just so we can hear it, and then I'll teach through it verse by verse. Okay? See you in a couple minutes. Okay, we're back, and thank you, Linda, or whoever read the scripture for tonight. I just thought it'd be better to read it live instead of me reading it by video. Because I'm speaking right now to a completely empty room, there is less interaction, which I'm going to miss because I crave that when I'm teaching. But I, for that reason, I'll probably be a little shorter this evening, which you might be interpreting as good. But as we look at this passage, it reads as a couple narratives, and it begins in a curious way. If you go in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 26, it starts off this way, with the heading, Isaac and Abimelech. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. Now, that is a very, very important phrase. We are about to look at a bizarre passage. Why is it bizarre? Because when there was a famine in the land, back in Genesis chapter 12, what did Abraham do? He went down to Egypt and he passed off Sarah as his sister. And then Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, never has relations with her, but because of all the sickness and plagues that take place, Pharaoh finds out and then is really angry at Abraham, but still lets him basically plunder Egypt. But then we fast forward in time, and then we move from Genesis 12, verse 10, that's the Pharaoh incident, to Genesis chapter 20. And when Abraham settles in the land of the Philistines near Gerar, he meets Abimelech, passes off Sarah once again as his sister, and everyone in Abimelech's household is unable to conceive. And again, this is because they had taken a married woman into their household, and God didn't permit relations with Sarah, but he curses the group, the king that takes him in. Now we fast forward in time, and we're at Genesis chapter 26, and Isaac is doing the same thing? So here's what scholars have often said. They have said, clearly this story is a mix of the other stories, and it probably never happened, and it's just one of these pieced together stories that ended up in our Bible. But this first verse communicates with us that that's not the case, because it would mean that Moses is literally an idiot because he can see the multiple stories that are unfolding. So this begins again, there was a famine in the land. Now, that's what happened when Abraham ended up going down to Egypt. But this time that's not going to happen. But nevertheless, look at this next phrase. Besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. So in other words, the author of this knows about the other famine. So he knows about the other story. So the evidence points to that this is another separate encounter. In other words, Abraham passed Sarah off as a sister, not once, but twice, recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and in Genesis chapter 20. And like Daddy, Isaac is doing the same thing. Now, that's bizarre in many ways when we think of it, but we know in our own lifetime that we take on the attributes of our mother and our father. And some of the good things that our parents have done, we do some of those good things. And some of the bad things our parents have done, we do that too. One of the things that my wife and I joke about is relating to my father and his ability as a craftsman. He was pretty handy. If you ever went to down Jackson Avenue in Syosset and you passed the Syosset Gospel Church, that church was built by all volunteer labor. And so when I drive it by this day, I'm thinking of the work my dad had in building that church. But he had a phrase back then. And every time he put something up wrong, he would say, "They'll never see it from Jericho Turnpike," which means it's good enough. So there I am in Illinois building my garage with my wife. And I remember this phrase. And every time I did something with not the highest quality, I used that phrase, "They'll never see it from Jericho." Now, Jericho from Illinois is, 849 miles, not going to see it at all. But I have my father's same lack of discipline when it comes to high quality construction work. And Isaac takes a note from his dad, whether because of stories that were told to him or what he observed, but the bottom line is he is doing the same thing. And in some respects, we shouldn't be surprised by that. So Isaac went out to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, if you remember from last semester, Abimelech is a name, but it's also a title. So it's like saying Pharaoh. So this Abimelech could be the same Abimelech, could be a descendant. We don't know at this point. If it is the same Abimelech, it would be a much older person. But in this case, I would say it's probably a descendant. But we read this, and it says, "Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said," excuse me, "do not go down to Egypt." So this is the opposite of what Abraham does. In this case, the Lord is saying specifically, don't go to Egypt, but stay in the land I tell you to live. Why is that? Because this is the land of the oath. And even though they are using someone else's land, it's really your land. It's just a matter of time. I don't want you settling down to a place that you should not go. Stay in this land for a while, verse 3, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. So Isaac is getting the same promise that his father Abraham had. This is your land. So just because there's a famine, I want you to stay here. Don't go down. And now comes the continuing of the blessing. Verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. How is that possible? It's because in that collection of offspring is Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior, in which all peoples of the earth, all nations are blessed. So that promise is going through Abraham. This is actually tracing down the promise from Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman that shall crush the serpent's head. Well, this is the following through of that seed. And we've already seen some dividing lines, like, is the seed going to go through Ishmael? Abraham had a son, Ishmael. No, the seed's not going through Ishmael. The seed is going through Isaac. And then we find out Isaac has sons, Jacob and Esau. Is the seed going to go through Esau, or is it going to go through Jacob? We are tracing the seed that ultimately leads to King David and then ultimately leads to Jesus Christ. And then comes this qualifier statement. And it's just the Lord reminding Isaac that it does relate to obedience. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. So what does that mean? He obeyed. He's part of those people, that heritage of obedience. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, now here comes that bizarre story, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she is beautiful. Now, there are multiple references that Rebecca is a beautiful woman. It's nice that you get to be recorded in the Bible, and every time you're mentioned in terms of your beauty. Very nice. Now, what's a big difference in the story? With the Egyptian account, it's Pharaoh that takes Sarah into his household. In the next account with Abraham, Abimelech takes Sarah into his household. That's not what's happening here. This is the men of that area. So it's not the king who is seeking out Rebecca, potentially, but it is the men of this area. And so that is what happens. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebecca. Again, that's an interesting endearment. We all through this passage, we find that this is a real love story, that Isaac and Rebecca, there was affection one for another, and that Isaac really looked up in terms of beauty and love for his wife, Rebecca. I know that this is not the point of the story, but let me ask you folks that are married, does anyone ever catch you caressing your spouse? I mean, your kids should. Your kids are trying to figure out, how do we act when I get married? What does a married man look like? What does a married woman look like? I like the fact that my kids see me caress my wife because I want to teach them what marriage should look like, that we grab one another's hands, that we are associated with one another. Although this is not part of the story, it is part of how we should act. So, Abimelech smells a rat. And verse 9, so Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? And Isaac answers, because I have no faith in God. No, he didn't quite say that, did he? But that's really what it amounts to. He says, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Here's just the irony. God has just finished laying out to him a promise. I am going to bless all nations because of you and your offspring, but I'm afraid I'm going to be killed at any second. That's human nature. Sometimes we have faith, sometimes we don't. And in this case, Isaac has been called out, and Abimelech says, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife and would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gives orders to the people, which is very similar to what happened with Abraham. Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So Abraham is now has a son, Isaac. Isaac is following in his steps, and we read that he's putting down roots, literally. Isaac planted crops in the land the same year and reaped 100-fold. What does that mean? It means that he's blessed. Just like Daddy Abraham was blessed, Isaac is blessed. Just like Daddy Abraham had the protection of the king, so does Isaac. You see the continuation of the blessing. And here it is in the text, verse 12. Because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He also had many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of the father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Now that's curious. Why would they do that? Well, water is obviously valuable, but stopping them up is kind of a territorial thing by which you keep someone else from settling on land that you want to be settled. And so water being such a precious commodity in the Middle East, to this day, it becomes something that it is a sign of territorial rights. By the way, if you go to Israel today, one of the things that I've always found fascinating is the most southern point of Israel is a town called Eilat. It is right on the Red Sea. And when you go to the town of Eilat, you see these big water tanks. And on the water tanks, it says these words, water from the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is way north. And you're like, how could that be? Well, that is the only major fresh water source in Israel. So they use the Sea of Galilee water for water all over the place. And in this area, back then, as much as today, water, precious commodity. So it becomes a bit of a challenge that's going to come up now. Verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us, you have become too powerful for us. So he's concerned. So what happens is he moves more to the outskirts. He's not leaving that area completely, just moving away. So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham. Now, you might remember there was a debate that actually happened with Abimelech about the wells. This showed up in Genesis 21, verse 22. And what was involved there was a treaty had to be made. We called it the Treaty of Beersheba. And at this treaty, it was decided that Abraham could keep this water. But time moves on. And the family knows where these wells are. And so they open them up, even though they were probably covered and camouflaged to a degree. And it says here that verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled, because again, this is really about who gets to control this property. And with those of Isaac, and said, that water is ours. So here it's covered up, but now that you found it, it's mine. It's kind of like if you discovered an oil well on someone else's land, they're going to want that oil. Just because you found it doesn't mean that they don't think it's their oil. So in the same sense, there was a fight. So what shall we call our well? They call it Essek. What does Essek mean? It means dispute. You'll see that in the footnote of your Bible. So that's why they gave the name of the well Dispute, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one. So they name it Sitna, which means opposition. Wouldn't you like to name your kids based on their disposition? You know, this one, come here, complainer. Come here, nagger. You know, thank God our parents generally don't give us those kinds of names, but that's how they named these wells. So he moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. So he named it Rehoboth, which means room. Room to settle. Room to make a home. And now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now, it's a wonderful promise of God to Isaac. What's different about this promise, though, compared to the one we just had a little while ago, is that God is saying, because Abraham was special to me, I'm going to bless you. Last week, you remember how we talked about how the servant prayed in the name of Abraham? Lord, would you please bless, for Abraham's sake, this journey that I'm about to take? Well, in the same way, this is a blessing to Isaac based on Abraham. So in other words, that servant was very astute. Abraham has credibility with God. And so God is saying, I'm going to bless you, Isaac, because of your father. I don't know if any of you have ever worked in a company that your father used to work for. I did. I worked for the Long Island Railroad, and my father was in management of the Long Island Railroad, reported to the president. And everywhere I went, I heard this phrase, oh, you're Homer's boy. My father had that unique name, Homer. But all the time, in fact, that was one of the reasons I ultimately worked for Amtrak. I was tired of going everywhere and always finding out that my father's reputation preceded me. But sometimes that reputation can go a long way and it certainly does in this case. Verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. There's a lot in that sentence, and the first thing I wanted you to take note of is every time, I shouldn't say every time, but many times that Abraham had an encounter with God, he built an altar. It's a place of remembrance. And what Abraham did, now his son Isaac is doing also. That is such a cool thing. Be aware that some of the great things that you do, your kids are picking up on, and they'll do them also. And some of the dumb things we do, your kids are seeing that, and they're picking up on them also. By grace, they're going to pick up on more of the good stuff than the bad stuff. But this is a beautiful thing. He called on the name of the Lord, which is just an acknowledgement of worship, seeing himself in the right place of humility before the great God. And in that, we see a model for ourselves. Build an altar every time God does something great in your life. Have a remembrance of his mercy. And then speak of that remembrance. And let your kids see that you are impacted by some of the great things that the Lord has done for you. So we move on, verse 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come from Gerar with Ahazath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Now pause there for a minute. Why is that interesting? Because Phicol was already mentioned in chapter 21, verse 32. I'm tempted to use the screen here, but I know you will not be able to read a thing on it because of the size of it. But if you look back in your passage to chapter 21, verse 32, what you find out is that Phicol stood next to Abimelech over that whole incident where Abraham was discovered to have had taken in Sarah into Abimelech's household. Is this the same Phicol? Possible. That would give credibility that this is the same Abimelech, and that's the same commander. Is it? Possibly. Because it could be that it's Abimelech passed the baton to a younger Abimelech, but that the commander of the guard is still the same. We don't know all the pieces to that, but that name stands out in our story. Verse 28, they answered, "We clearly saw that the Lord is with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us." Now, this is very similar to what happened with the Treaty of Beersheba. So, as a result, let's make a treaty with you. Verse 29, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but have always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Abimelech's just making a practical move here. Isaac has become extremely wealthy, and along with wealth is power. And as a result, could we have an agreement as to how we will interact one with another? Now, what is this agreement to deal with? It really comes down to, can we have peace? Can we act amenably one to another? And that relates to water rights. It relates to where Isaac is settling with all his herds and where he's going to plant his crops. They just want to be decent relations with each other. You've heard the poet say, good fences make good neighbors. Well, that's what this is all about. Let's build a good fence. Verse 30, then Isaac made a feast for them. They ate and drank. Early in the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away. And here's the goal, peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." They called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Now, what does that mean? That is the oath, or seven. This is the same well that was discussed previously. So Bear means well, Sheba means oath, or seven. So it's the well of the seven, or well of the oath. Most would interpret that the well of the oath. So now comes to the story of Jacob takes Esau's blessing. Now, do we remember Jacob's name means heel catcher, which is a Hebrew idiom for he who deceives. But as we look at this story, we have to see that the apple does not fall too far from the tree. Because take a look at the story and see who is the brainchild of what takes place. It's Mama. So let's dig in. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beri the Hittite, also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So this statement just comes up here. They're a source of grief. What's the source of grief? Think about it. Why is Mommy and Daddy not happy with Judith and Basemath? Any guess? They're Hittites. In other words, they're not happy that Esau brought home women that were not of their lineage. I mean, if you imagine, Abraham sends his servant all the way back home, 500 miles, to find a wife from his own people. But not here. Esau marries foreign women. I don't know if you ever have this in your family, but it can be a big deal if somebody in your family is marrying outside of the approved circles. Now, in our culture and in our day and age, this is not viewed that negatively, at least on a public surface. But when you go beneath the layers, you see it. I saw it in my own family as to who I would date. That one time I dated a very Italian woman, and I come from a German household. And my parents were like friendly and nice, but they saw cultural differences and they're like, okay. They never said anything overtly, but I picked up some things. And then, I eventually married a woman who's of German descent also. My parents are German and English. And I was like, she was like A-okay right from the beginning. What is that? Are my parents bigoted? I don't view them as bigoted, but they do pick up things that cause concern. And so in this particular case, we see that it grieved Mom and Dad that Esau married local women. But we go on. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak, another way, he was basically blind. He couldn't see details. He could not see. He called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death," which means it's probably going to be fairly soon. At least that's what he feels. "Now get your equipment, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare that kind of tasty food I like and bring it for me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." So here is the intention of Isaac to bless his son Esau. Now, what's interesting in this, do you remember when Rebekah prayed about the babies within her? She said, "Lord, what is going on inside of my body?" And the Lord spoke to her. The passage, you might remember, dealt with that there are two nations fighting inside of you, Rebekah, and that the older will serve the younger. So this is going to be a real tension here, trying to figure all this out. Because what we see is Isaac has an intention. "I'm going to bless Esau, the oldest son. That is my desire. I want to give him my blessing. And I want to get a good meal in the process because, man, Esau can catch the right animals and produce the right stew, and I'm just going to be happy." And so Esau goes off to do this. And could it be because she knew the prophecy of the Lord and she didn't want this blessing to go to Esau? Or is it just because she is a mother who favors one child over another? You can weigh that out in your own mind as to what's going on. But before we do, I want you to think for a moment about this whole Hebrew idea of blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? You see, in our world, we do not have a highly developed understanding of blessing a child. In the scripture, particularly the book of Genesis, it weighs very, very heavy into how things unfold. In fact, when Jacob is an old man, he's going to be blessing each of his 12 sons. And his blessings are powerful, and they are even prophetic. There's a sense of power in the blessing. And Isaac understands that his blessing comes with authority. Authority bestowed on him by God. So this is not, you know, I sneeze and Isaac says, bless you. No, no. He views that he has a certain amount of blessing that he can give. And it is his joy, it is his privilege to give it to his firstborn, in this case, Esau. So what happens? Now, verse 5, Rebecca was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back. Rebecca said to her son Jacob, look, I've heard your father say to your brother Esau, bring some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go to the flock, bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it, and then take it to your father to eat so that he may give his blessing before he dies. But Jacob puts 2 and 2 together and says, hold on, Mom. This ain't going to work like you're thinking. Verse 11, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? It would appear to be tricking him and would bring a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Now, this kind of captures a real vision. What did Esau look like? I mean, he's like the gorilla man. It's hard to say, but you know, we know that in our own families that you got a hairy person, you got a less hairy person. We have that in various cultures, you know, some hair, lighter hair, darker hair, and there are smells associated with people. Well, Jacob has brought up a real issue, but Mom had that figured out. My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. And so there's now trying to beat the clock because Esau is out hunting, which means he has to find something. But Jacob is just taking food that is right there from the flock, and Mom prepares it. So she does even all the work. Esau had to make the meal himself, but this time Mom is doing it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which he had in the house, and put them on the younger son. Clothing smells like people. This is the day before Downy Fresh. And, you know, people would have clothes and it wouldn't be washed very often. And so the clothes begin to smell like the people and like their occupation. She covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat's skin. So again, this is interesting. How hairy is Esau? And then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. And he went to his father and said, my father? Yes, my son. He answered, who is it? And Jacob says, in Jacob's voice, it is I, Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game that you may give me your blessing. Now, how did you find it so quickly, my son? Here comes the Lord your God gave me success. Okay, how many lies are we going to tell here? I am Esau. No, he's not. Our Lord gave me success. I actually killed one of the family goats out back. And yet, what ultimately happens is the fulfillment of prophecy. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Isaac smells a rat, but this rat smells a lot like Esau, so might as well press on. Jacob went close to his father who touched him. The voice was the voice of Jacob, but the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. But he asks again, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." Another lie. Then he said, "My son, bring some of the game to eat, that I may give you my blessing." And so Isaac receives the food, eats it, and then gives really a poem. Verse 27. "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." You know, some of the passages in Scripture are funny when you translate them down into modern days. There was a time when I was in high school, all the people who were in Youth for Christ, we would often write cards or letters to each other, and we'd put a scripture verse on the bottom. But I would put what I thought were humorous verses on the bottom of mine. So there was this girl in our club, and she actually goes to Shelter Rock Church, Syosset. I'll leave her name off. But I put a verse on the bottom, and it was from Song of Songs. And I just put the reference. I didn't write out the verse. And the verse was this: "I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of the Pharaoh." Now, in the book of Song of Songs, that's considered a beautiful thing. But how would you like to be considered a horse? "I liken you, my darling, to a horse." Not very flattering. And so this is, you know, doesn't quite fit our cultural sensitivities, but Esau smells like a field, and that for him is a warm fuzzy for Isaac. "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May the nations serve you and the peoples bow down to you, being lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." And it's a great blessing. And while we might view this ourselves as purely words, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Rebecca, they view daddy as having powerful words to give to his son. Now, pausing it for a moment, do you realize as men and women, we have tremendous power over our children in the words we say? If you believe that your son or daughter can accomplish great things and you communicate it to them, you know what often happens? They do. There's something about the power of words. It's kind of like laying out before somebody a challenge, and they live up to that challenge. Now, it's not automatic and it's not magic, but we do see the connection. When you as a parent come across as believing in your son and daughter, that is something very powerful. So although I think what's going on here is different than that, I also see a connection. Isaac is speaking words over Jacob that are actually going to come true. They also have the power and authority of a prophetic voice of God, who indeed gave Rebekah the prophecy that the younger will rule over the older. Verse 30, after Isaac had finished blessing him, Jacob had scarcely left his father in the presence, and his brother Esau came from hunting. And I can imagine he's excited. He's worked hard. He caught the animal. He prepared the stew. "My father, please sit up. Eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." "Who are you?" "I'm your firstborn. I'm Esau." Isaac trembled violently. Verse 33. "Who was it then that hunted the game and brought it to me? I ate it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau says, "Isn't he so rightly named Jacob?" What's the idiom again? "He who deceives." Now, this little episode communicates something else about the blessing. Apparently, it wasn't related to the name, because Isaac was blessing Esau, but it was related to the touch and who Isaac was directing those words to. It's just very interesting as to how we're trying to interpret blessing and what is the power of this blessing. I can speak to this also, though, even in our own modern world. I said you should speak words over your children. Bless them. Give your words a prophetic feel that something great can happen in their life. But don't also miss the power of touch. Jesus used it all the time when he was going to heal people. He would touch them, and that touch conveyed power. What is it about hands? It's faith. Hands become the instrument by which we can convey something is actually happening. And in this world, that was how the blessing was conferred. And then Esau says, "This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright." Well, he gave it away for some food. "And now he's taking my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And Isaac says to Esau, verse 37, "I made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly give to you, my son?" And he says, "Don't you have one blessing for me, father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau weeps aloud. And listen to this blessing. Verse 39, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Well, a little bit of hope in the end, but you know, in the end, I'm kind of thinking, I shouldn't have asked that for the blessing, because that's not a blessing. It feels like a curse. So Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and we would probably say rightly so, because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he didn't want to kill Jacob while daddy was alive, but when daddy goes, I'm going to take Jacob out. Now, Rebekah was told what her older son had said, and for this reason, she sends Jacob away to keep him alive. The thought for her is, I could lose my husband and I could lose my youngest son all on the same day. And that was horrific to her for obvious reasons. Now, looking at the last verse of this chapter, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from the Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living.'" And so now comes the challenge for Jacob to get a wife from his own people. And that's going to begin a whole new narrative of when Jacob moves back to where Rebekah's family came from. But before we wrap up for today, I want to draw your attention to where Esau shows up in Scripture, because he shows up in a number of places. Now, I'm going to put something on the screen, which I'm not expecting you to be able to see, but I am using it more for my purposes here. Where does Esau show up? Because he becomes a symbol in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, we read these words: "A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Quote, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned the hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say..." Now, pause for a moment. Edom is the descendants of Esau. So this prophecy is opposed to Edom and lifts up the descendants of Jacob, which becomes the people of Israel. So when you read in this phrase, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," what that is saying, God is saying, I chose Jacob, but Esau's descendants I did not choose. My favor is upon Jacob." Now, pause there for a moment and just say, did Jacob deserve God's blessing? No. I mean, the guy is a crook. And he follows instructions from his mother, who is somewhat acting deceptively. But in the end, Jacob is the recipient of grace, is the recipient of mercy. Does that smell like what it means to be a Christian? We are the recipients of that which we do not deserve. Now, let's look at another passage in which these come up. This is Romans. So Paul is understanding and unfolding, ultimately, the power of grace. But look what he says. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 13. "Just as it is written," he's quoting Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" What is that about? What it's about is when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you and I entered into a relationship, not because you have it together, but that the contrast, you don't have it together, but he stepped in out of pure mercy to you, to me. And Jacob and Esau become a symbol of that. There's one other reference where we see this show up, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but the writer says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done." So what we find is Esau becomes a metaphor for being away from God, for being immoral, for being godless, for being somebody who makes ultimately bad choices. Jacob is the metaphor for pure, undeserved grace. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are metaphorically descendants of Jacob. Foolish, conniving, deceptive, and receivers of blessing. Not because we deserve it, but because we're granted it by God's mercy. Hey, next week I will be back personally. I pray that you have a great week. I'm doing some studying down in Florida. That's why I'm there with Pastor Frank. If you keep me in prayer, I appreciate that. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you. We've had some time tonight to talk about your word. Lord, would you bless us as we seek to be the kind of people who live in the grace that you have granted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great night.